As we continue to examine the exaltation of Christ in his ascension, we'll consider what exactly is the ascension in a moment. Trusting you're there, Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. This is the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then turning now to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a vision that Daniel is given in the midst of a number of other imagery. In this chapter, he is given a vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and this is what Daniel sees. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask for his blessing upon our time as we consider this doctrine. Gracious God and Father, we ask, bless us with understanding, bless us with a love for the Savior, for our great King and Lord, who is Lord over all, whose kingdom shall have no end. He shall rule all the nations of the world with justice and wisdom and goodness and in truth forever and ever without interruption, world without end. Father, grant us your grace, we ask in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. The ascension of Jesus Christ is so pivotal to our salvation. In fact, we can state this without exaggeration from God's word, that without the ascension, we would not be saved. Each aspect of Christ's unique work is so essential for our salvation. We oftentimes talk about the work of Christ in terms of his death, and we subsume everything under his death. And that's fine. That is a legitimate thing to do, right? Because the death of Christ is so central to our salvation. Or we might say the death and resurrection of Christ, meaning the entirety of his humiliation seen in his death and the entirety of his exaltation seen in the resurrection of our Savior. And yet we must never for a minute obscure or neglect the fact that each aspect of Christ's humiliation, right, his incarnation, his conception, his birth, his life of obedience, his ministry of 3.5 years, right, all of these are part and parcel of our salvation. And we can never choose between them. We can never pit one aspect against another aspect of Christ's work. And then, of course, we understand the depth of his humiliation as being the sufferings of hell itself on the cross, and after his death, being buried in a tomb to show us that he had, in fact, suffered all that we deserved. The beginning of his exaltation is where, however, right? This little uptick, this line that goes up. This is the resurrection here, all right? And we understand that that begins his exaltation, but does not exhaust his exaltation. There is still more aspects of his exaltation to come. And here we find such a pivotal, such a central aspect of Christ's exaltation, which is after 40 days of proclaiming and presenting himself to his disciples and to more than 500 witnesses, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, he is ascended, he is raised into heaven, all right, and is seated at his Father's right hand. We should note that at this point in redemptive history, right, in the year 2024, this is the highest point of Christ's exaltation, but it is not yet to be the highest point of his exaltation. Absolutely. There is yet aspects of his exaltation to come, namely what we'll consider next week when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead. When he ends and finishes all of history, when he consummates his kingdom and fulfills every promise, finally and absolutely for his people, for their good, for their salvation, and for his glory. It is at that point that Christ will be most highly exalted in all of human history, namely at the end of history, when human history is no more and eternity begins forever and ever. But that is next week. For now, we consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the ascension of Jesus really is his coronation as King and Lord over all. The first stage, there are two stages of his exaltation. The first we see in the book of Acts, which we read, when Jesus is raised into heaven. He is literally raised. He is ascended on high. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Father who raised Jesus from the dead raises Jesus from earth to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And his ascension has a number of aspects to it. It's visible, it's local, it's real, and it is a historical ascension. That is to say that Christ's ascension is seen by eyewitnesses. There are eyewitnesses who see Jesus ascend into heaven. It's visible. It's local. That is to say, Christ's body is transported from earth to heaven. His body was at one point here on earth, but in his ascension, it is not here any longer. And it is furthermore Christ's body that's raised to heaven. It's real. It's substantial. It's the substance of his body. And it is, of course, historical. It is a fact of history. When Jesus ascends on high, right, his ascension then is obscured by the clouds of heaven. And two men appear to the disciples and say to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's the first aspect of the ascension. The second aspect, or the second stage of his ascension, is what we see in Daniel chapter 7. It's the session of Christ, right? So the ascension, right, has the raising into heaven, and then secondly, what's called the session of Christ. That is, his being seated at God's right hand. He sits on the throne at the right hand of his Father. And that's what Daniel tells us. He's crowned as rightful heir and ruler of all things. He's given dominion, verse 14, and glory and a kingdom that does not end, so that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve this ancient, this Son of Man, right, who's given this dominion from the Ancient of Days, which is God his Father. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is an aspect of Christ's ascension. In fact, the climactic part of his ascension, his being seated at God's right hand, which is the place in all of creation, in heaven and on earth, of absolute supreme authority and honor. The one there rules all things on behalf of God. He is God's divine representative. This was a place that had been reserved for Adam to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but it's something that Adam lost and squandered in his sin and disobedience against God. We need to be clear that this is not Christ's divinization, right? When he's seated at God's right hand is when he becomes God again. No. He's always been God, right? This is something so emphatically important that needs to be said again and again. Christ is God. He's always been God. Rather, this is the point when he is crowned King and Lord as God incarnate, right? As God, he's always been Lord, but not the new aspect here is that he is now crowned Lord and King over all as an incarnate man, as God incarnate, receiving all authority that Adam lost. When you understand from Daniel this title, Son of Man, you realize why Jesus Christ uses it again and again in the gospel accounts. It's not simply talking about a human, right? Son of Man, someone who is descended from mankind. No, this is an exalted title from Daniel 7. And that's why Jesus calls himself this in the gospel accounts more than any other title. The royal coronation of Jesus occurs in the heavenly places where God dwells with all of his holy angels and the souls of his people who have died. And here Jesus enters as the Son of Man to receive from the Ancient of Days all glory and power, dominion and authority. He enters the precincts of the heavenly places to the chorus of millions of angels whose song welcomes the conquering King who has completed the work the Father has given him. And millions upon millions of angels cry out loud, "Hallelujah to the Lamb of God who has conquered. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And this chorus is what welcomes Jesus into heaven. This chorus is what resounds and redounds in heaven presently. And it's this chorus that we will join on the last day, singing with all the angels of God and with those souls faithfully departed that have been raised again from the dead. Hallelujah, hallelujah to the Lamb of God who has conquered. The sitting down of Jesus is not, however, something that should remind us of relaxation. When we sit down, we want to relax, you know, after a day of work, standing up perhaps on our feet, and so we want a little bit of inactivity. That's not the case here with Jesus in his being seated. Christ enters, rather, a new period of divine activity, a period of activity that's marked by ruling all things in heaven and on earth as the God-man, as the Theanthropos, interceding for his people and applying salvation to his redeemed people. This is the long-awaited prophecy fulfilled. A man sits on the throne of God, not a mere man, but a man nevertheless, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, ruling all things with God's authority, for God's glory, for the salvation of God's people, on our behalf, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 46. That's what the ascension is. But then in Catechism questions 47 and 48, there's a little bit of a detour that the Catechism takes to then take up the discussion of Christ's humanity and divinity. And so we're left, perhaps some of us, scratching our heads and saying to ourselves, why are we talking about his humanity and divinity again? And there's a simple historical reason for why the Catechism devotes these two questions to this discussion once more. It has to do with what was being taught in many parts of Germany at the time that the catechism was written. Remember, the catechism is written in the city, the province of Heidelberg in 1562-63. And there were many in that region around Heidelberg, many Lutherans who were following the teaching of Martin Luther, a good man, a good reformer, and yet a reformer who had not reformed completely according to God's word. There were still aspects of his theology that needed further reformation. There were many Lutherans in the areas around Heidelberg that taught that Christ's humanity and divinity are so completely united that wherever the divine nature of Jesus is, there too is his humanity. Let me say that again. The Lutheran party taught that Christ's humanity and his divinity are so completely united that wherever the divine nature of Jesus is, there too is Jesus' humanity. So if Jesus is everywhere present, which he is, the Lutherans believed his humanity must be everywhere present as well. What's the problem with this? What's the problem with this? Can there be a humanity that is omnipresent? Have you ever met someone who is in multiple locations at the same time? No, you haven't. A man cannot be everywhere present. There is no such thing as an omnipresent humanity. By definition, a human is a finite creature, spatially limited, localized to a particular place. So to teach that Jesus Christ is everywhere is a biblical doctrine, but to teach that his humanity is everywhere present makes Jesus out to have a humanity not like ours. Jesus must have a humanity like ours, but he cannot then have a humanity that's everywhere present. He must be limited and localized in only one place. Jesus is present with us, but not in his human nature. All right? And this is what the catechism says in question 47 and 48. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. Jesus, in his human nature, is localized in heaven. He's found in only one place, at the right hand of his Father. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. He is never absent from us. But then the catechism goes on to ask question 48, kind of in a kind of devil's advocate sort of way. But if his divinity is not, if his humanity is not where his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated, right? If Jesus' divinity is found where Jesus' humanity is not found, if it exists beyond his humanity, then aren't we separating the two natures of Christ? The catechism says, no, no, we're not. There are three things here that you need to see that are true, that are always all true simultaneously at the same time. Ultimately, these things are beyond human comprehension, but they are all true simultaneously. First of all, Jesus' humanity is localized. It's not everywhere present. Spatial finitude is a human attribute. And if Jesus is human, if Jesus is to be human like us, then he must be spatially finite in his humanity. Secondly, Jesus' divinity, by its very definition, has to exist beyond the bounds of his humanity and be everywhere present. In his humanity, he's limited, but in his divinity, he's everywhere present. Why? Because omnipresence, being everywhere present, is a divine attribute. So that also is true. And then thirdly, the two natures of Jesus Christ, being both divine and human, are personally united. That is, they're always united in the one person of Jesus Christ. There is no separation between them. We can distinguish them. We can say to his humanity belong these attributes, to his divinity belong these attributes, but they are never separated from each other. These three things, these three truths are true simultaneously. We need not pit one over the other, Jesus' humanity over his divinity over his humanity. We might not at bottom be able to make fine distinctions between them and completely explain these things. But we know from Scripture that these three things must be true. And then, of course, the question, well, who cares? Who cares about questions 47 and 48? There are some today who might say, well, the catechism is better off without these questions and answers. But they have such a great import for us. They're so important for us. And the reason for that is simple. Jesus' humanity must be like ours if he is to redeem our humanity. Jesus' humanity must be like ours if he is to redeem us. His humanity cannot be a kind of stretchy humanity that can be stretched around the world and found in multiple places at the same time. Jesus must have a humanity like ours, a mind like ours, feelings like ours, a heart and a will like ours, a body like ours, a soul like ours. Otherwise, he has not redeemed us. And then, of course, once you understand that Jesus' body is in heaven, you understand the error of many who teach, including our Roman Catholic friends and even some Lutheran brothers and sisters, that Jesus' body is the bread that we break. No, we say from God's word, Jesus' body is in heaven, not on earth. Jesus' body is in heaven, not in the bread of the Lord's Supper. Jesus' body is in heaven at God's right hand. That's a little detour, question 47 and 48. But then in question 49, the catechism asks the big so what about his ascension? What benefit, what profit, what advantage is there to believe in Jesus' ascension? And there are, of course, many applications we can make, but the catechism makes three simple applications. First of all, the catechism says he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Jesus' ascension to heaven is the greatest comfort for his people because he is there praying for you, praying for us, pleading our cause. In the Old Testament, the work of sacrificing was never done. There was no perfect nor complete atonement, nor priesthood, nor tabernacle that could take away the sins of the people. That's why every year the blood of bulls and goats needed to be shed. But the blood of bulls and goats can never fully take away the sins of the people. That's why the work was never completed. And so priests had to remain standing. There were no seats in the tabernacle and temple. But in Jesus, the work of sacrificing and atoning and dying for the sins of his people is finished. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, no longer shedding his blood, no longer atoning for our sins. That work is done. That work is finished. But rather, what is Jesus doing at God's right hand? He's applying his work. He's applying his blood to us. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn you? Brother, sister, who is there in this world, in this creation, to accuse you validly with some warrant and basis before God the Father? Romans 8:34 goes on to answer the question. Christ Jesus is the one who died And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the great advantage, the great benefit that we have. Not that we have some kind of human priest up there, some kind of son of Aaron in the tribe from the tribe of Levi interceding for us. And yet he's a sinner himself who needs to sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, we have God himself interceding for us. And will God the Father not hear? And will God the Father not answer his own beloved Son? We need to understand that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. But he's not interceding for us before a father, before God, who's some kind of reluctant father. Right? You and I are reluctant fathers. We need to be persuaded many times to love our children, but not God the Father. God loves you. And how do we know that he loves you? Because he sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for you and for your sins. And God the Father not only loves us, but he loves his Son. And he delights in the work of his Son. And the Son loves his Father and delights to show forth his work to his Father. And Jesus Christ, our great high priest, sits in the heavens above, pleading our cause, not only before the Father, but defending us before God over against Satan, who is a liar, who's an accuser, who's a slanderer, right? He defends us over against our own conscience. So often we're plagued with doubts and our own insufficiency. How can God love me? How can God love me, a sinner? How can God love me, such a great sinner? Surely God doesn't know what I've done. No, he knows all that you've done. You've broken all of God's commandments. You're still inclined to evil. And yet, you have been forgiven. You have been washed. You have been made new in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, having taken your place on the cross, Jesus Christ now sits in heaven for me. For you, for us, and he prays for us. He intercedes for us with prayers that are almighty prayers, prayers that are indestructible and perfect prayers. As the hymn says, "Arise, my soul, arise," quoting Hebrews 7. He ever lives above for me to intercede his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. In stanza 3, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We can enter now into the Holy of Holies and stand before God and not be consumed. Why? Because our great high priest goes before us and has gone before us to the inner sanctuary behind the veil, Hebrews 6 says, the most holy place in heaven above. And he speaks our names before God his Father, before God our Father. Jesus is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. But then secondly, quickly here, Jesus is our pledge, a sure pledge, guaranteeing that we will be where he is as well. We have a resurrected man in heaven now. You have flesh of your own flesh, blood of your own blood at God's right hand. And what Jesus is, we will be as mere creatures. We will never be God. We will never be divinized. But as mere creatures, we will be resurrected with glorified bodies to be with God forever. This, in fact, is the goal of redemption, not to be a disembodied spirit, but to live in glory as a resurrected person before God. And then thirdly, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Jesus promised us that he would be with us forever until the end of the age. Behold, I am always with you to the end of the age, he says at the end of the Great Commission in John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But how can Jesus be with us if he departed to heaven? How is Jesus with us? If he's in heaven above, Jesus is with us through his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on the church. Earlier in John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Son takes all that the Father is and reveals that to the world. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And what does the Spirit do but take all that Jesus is and reveals that to the church? He takes what he has heard from Jesus and teaches that to the church. He takes the word of Jesus and brings it to the remembrance of the church. He takes the earthly ministry of Jesus that only lasted 3.5 years and was primarily found in the land of Judah and Galilee, and he spreads it around the world throughout all generations, so that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke can say, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the clear implication is that Jesus continues to do mighty works and to teach today. How? Not because he is here on earth in his body, but because he is present with us through his Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He takes the residence of Jesus in heaven above and makes us look heavenward to see our residence as well. When we are weak, the Spirit brings down the power of Jesus' death and resurrection to strengthen us to continue to walk in Christ, not by sight, but by faith. And when we grow accustomed to the ways of this world, what does the Spirit of Jesus do? He reorients us to heaven. To heaven above, our true home, and nurtures us in the life of heaven where Christ is and where we are seated with Christ now. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been raised into heaven, he was seated at your right hand and crowned with all glory and honor, given a dominion and a kingdom that will never end, that will never fade or pass away. A dominion, Father, in the kingdom where all nations will be blessed, where all nations shall come and worship him. Father, help us to be grateful always for the kingdom of Christ, and help us, Father, to live in such gratitude all the days of our lives for Christ and his glory, we pray. Amen.